As we look at this passage this evening, we are, as I said this morning, beginning a series of messages and studies in Paul's letters to the church to Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we'll get to that epistle next time, but we're just looking at some of the background, and especially at the formation of the congregation in that city. We'll be thinking of what Paul wrote to that church. Well, we have to learn as much as we can about the church itself in Thessalonica before we consider the things that Paul records there in his epistles. About 50 miles or so west of the city of Philippi, and still on the coast of Macedonia, lay the city of Thessalonica. Paul arrived there fresh from a riot and trouble in the city of Philippi. You'll remember how in Acts 16, Paul was given that wonderful vision by the Lord where there was a man of Macedonia who said, "Come over and help us." That Macedonian call to which Paul responded, and which for the first time in history resulted in the gospel being taken into Europe. For as Paul crossed into Macedonia, he left Asia behind him and crossed into Europe. And we today are the direct beneficiaries, as far as the gospel is concerned, of Paul's response to that Macedonian call. For even here in the New World, we trace our gospel ancestry back to Europe and especially to the work of the Reformation in more recent times, and then right back to the times of the Apostle himself, as that first gospel meeting in Europe was held in the city of Philippi. But of course, as was par for the course for Paul's ministry, as a faithful follower of Christ, it wasn't very long until there was trouble. Paul was imprisoned, as we know, beaten and jailed and then released, and he moves on from Philippi to Thessalonica. And here he spends just a few weeks. We're told in Acts 17, the verse 2, that three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Three Sabbath days was the length of his preaching ministry in this city, so at the very most it would have been just shy of 5 weeks, if you make it as long as possible for him to be there and just preach on three Sabbath days. So 4 or 5 weeks in this city at most, preaching on just three Sabbath days, and as a result, the congregation that he later writes two epistles to is formed. In his labors in the city, he is aided by others. If you flick over quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 1, you'll see that he introduces the epistle by writing Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. In Acts 17, we have two out of those three specifically referred to with reference to events in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas are here, and Silvanus is simply a longer form of the same name. It's the same man that's in view. Paul and Silas are spoken of in Acts 17 and the verse 4. Strictly speaking, as far as the verses that record events in Thessalonica itself are concerned, Timothy is not specifically mentioned, though very likely he was present here. His time with Paul had just begun a short time before, at the beginning of Acts 16, where before Paul goes to Philippi, he comes across Timothy in Derbe and Lystra, and he's a young man, and he's well recommended by local believers, and Paul takes him with him on his great evangelistic ministry tours, and Timothy becomes a fixture at Paul's side and really his right-hand man for much of Paul's remaining ministry. But while he's not mentioned directly with the events recorded in Thessalonica, we have him in the immediate context, because as soon as Paul leaves Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. And we read in chapter 17, the verse 14, Paul is now driven out of Berea as well. They send away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So Timothy is part of the group at this point. And I think it's a fair supposition to say that he too was in Thessalonica. Now, Timothy's activity at this point is interesting. If we assume that all three of them were in Thessalonica, Paul preaches the three Sabbath days, there's the riot that is stirred up, they leave, they go to Berea. Timothy and Silas stay on in Berea while Paul is shipped off for his safety. He ends up in Athens. Then he sends a message back to Berea, and he, in chapter 17, verse 15, he sent a message back to Berea saying to Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. So they go to Athens, and as soon as they get to Athens, then Paul sends Timothy immediately back again to Thessalonica to check up on what's happening there. We get that information from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he writes this in the verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for ye yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." So this concern that Paul had, he was deeply concerned, having spent such a short time in Thessalonica, having been hurried out of the city, and there's such dreadful trouble, naturally it is a burden on his mind. I wonder what state the church is in. Is it going to survive? Are those professing Christians going to go on in the faith and go on with God? And so he determines to send Timothy back. And then at the point of writing 1 Thessalonians, Timothy has gone back from Athens to Thessalonica, seen how the church is doing, and has come back to Paul again with a report. For verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3 reads, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." So there are two things that really spring out of these events that underlie the first letter that Paul wrote to them. The first is his deep concern, and he expresses various aspects of that concern. We'll look at them in due course in the content of the epistle itself. But he had deep concerns for their spiritual welfare, that they would go on with God in spite of the uphill struggle and the difficulties and everything that they had to encounter. His concern was real. But then also there was a deep-seated joy and gladness at the report that had come back that, yes, God had done a real work of grace. And the Lord was moving among them and had strengthened his people to stand even in an evil day. So those two ideas underlie that epistle, that deep concern about various aspects of the work, and then the joy that God had provided and had established a witness and truly and fully saved a people who would weather the storms that came against them. Now, as we begin this study, we want to consider then the formation of the congregation in Thessalonica, and the details of this are given to us in these opening 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. Here is a description of Paul's ministry in that city. The first thing we have to observe is what we might call the powerful preaching of Christ led to the formation of this city, of this congregation. It led to the formation of this congregation. Here is the genesis of this body of believers in Thessalonica that Paul will later write his epistle to. It began under the ministry of Paul, which is so eloquently described here in these verses. A notable feature of the description given to us in verse 2 and 3 especially is that this was Paul's normal mode of conducting himself as a preacher. We read, as his manner was, in verse 2. This was his habit, this was his custom, this was his practice. He didn't do anything specially different in Thessalonica. He did there what he did every place else. This was his manner. This was his habitual practice. And it's good to bear that in mind. Here is then not merely the model that we can look at for building a church in Thessalonica. If Paul had adopted some strange means that were peculiar to that city, we could have no assurance that they would work any place else. But as we read even here, this little detail, this was his manner. Here's the apostolic model. It worked in different cultures. It worked in Greece. It worked in Europe. It worked in Asia. It worked in every place Paul preached. This is how he went about it. And so we're on solid ground and good ground when we look at a model like this. We can come to the conclusion, it'll work here too. It'll work here too. This is how God builds his church. This is how the Lord Jesus builds his church. We looked recently at those words in Matthew 16 and seen how that when Peter confessed that genius of all true doctrine, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Savior said, that's the rock I'll build my church on. And we have the same foundation here, different apostle, different city, different culture, different context, but the same message, the same principle. God builds a church that will survive the blasts of hell against it, because it's built on the foundation of this doctrine that Paul preached. Now, the powerful preaching of Christ. Notice that his message here was a biblical one. It's a simple observation, but it needs to be made. He went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Out of the Scriptures. That was his source. That was the source material that he drew upon. He opened to them the Word of God. It was a biblical ministry, a scriptural ministry. And it is ever important for us to remember that this is the foundation. This is the basis upon which a true church of Christ will be built. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, as you know, spoke of those who built wood, hay, and stubble rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. There is a building that is not according to the biblical model. And the biblical model requires, the apostolic model requires, that we employ scriptural means to build the church of Jesus Christ. Later on, toward the end of his life, Paul would make that remarkable statement, truly remarkable statement in Acts 26 and the verse 22. On trial now and eventually going to be headed to Rome for trial before Caesar. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day. Again, here now is an insight into his habit, into his practice, his preaching manner. I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That a man of Paul's eloquence and brilliance and learning, and no doubt at his fingertips so much of the from his days as a Pharisee, so much of the Jewish scholarship, if we just use that word, and Jewish scholarship, even concerning religious matters. He said, I never preached any of that stuff. No, not, I never said a thing but what was biblical. I never preached a thing than those things that the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, that it should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. It was a biblical message. We must be encouraged and our resolve strengthened to be like Paul, to continue. Let this be our manner, that we continue a Bible-only approach. He preached out of the Scriptures. His methodology is set before us here. How did he preach the Bible? Now that's a big question. How did he preach the Bible? It's one thing to say he preached the Word of God, but what does that mean? How does that translate into sermons and teaching week by week? How does it work out practically? Because we know, for example, from the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15, in condemnation of the religious leaders of his own day, there are men who can take the Bible and destroy it, even while they claim to teach it. Because the Pharisees had made the commandment of God of none effect by their tradition, by their expansion upon, their presentation of the Word of God. The remarkable thing was that they had rendered the very words of God null and void, destroyed the Word of God by how they taught it. And that's a sobering thing. It's a sobering thing to remember that not everybody who stands behind a pulpit with a Bible in front of them is actually preaching the Bible the way Paul preached it. There is the very real alternative to be considered, that a man may destroy the Bible even while he's claiming to teach it. The churches of this land and every other land are filled with men who claim to teach the Bible, but they deny creation, and they deny miracles, and they deny the authorship of the books of Moses, and they deny this text and that text, and cut chunks out of the Bible, and pour scorn on those who take the Word of God in any kind of a literal sense. Oh, they would say that they were teaching the Bible, but in reality, they're destroying it. How did Paul preach the Bible? In a way that God honored, a way that God blessed, in a way that resulted in the formation of a congregation in that city. Well, we have some words here that help us to understand his methodology. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. The word literally means that he had a thorough discussion of the manners. The idea of thoroughness and completeness is in the word here. He examines every aspect of the truth of God's word. He's not afraid of any of it. You know, it's an awful thing to be afraid of certain parts of the Bible. There are men who, because of the theology that they have espoused, are afraid of certain texts of the Bible because they can't deal with them because it doesn't line up with their theology. Or they have espoused a particular view of prophecy, and there's whole chunks of the Bible they can't look at or preach because it doesn't sit well with their particular view. That's the wrong way around. If the Bible makes us uncomfortable with our view on a certain subject, it's time we changed our view on that subject to make it agree with the Word of God. Now, Paul is discussing, he's appealing to the reason, to the mind of these men. He's setting before them the meaning of God's Word. A thorough presentation of the meaning of Scripture. Not just content to use biblical terminology, but his desire was, I have to make these people understand this. As is said of those Levitical readers of old, he gave the sense. He gave the sense of the word. There's a thorough discussion of the meaning of the word. It wasn't a superficial treatment. It was a thorough discussion of every aspect of the truth. He reasoned with them. Then we have the word opening. Opening in verse 3. And again, in the original term, this idea of thoroughness and completeness is expressed even in the word that is employed here. There is a full opening of the doctrines of the gospel. He opened it up. Now, to natural man, the Bible is a closed book. The message of the Bible is a closed book. It's a mystery. But Paul here, under God, opens it. He opens up the word. He takes the teaching, he takes the doctrine, and he opens it up. And he said, see, this is what it means. Look into it. Examine it. We sometimes use the expression of buying a pig in a poke. Buying something that turns out to be a bit of a surprise. We got what we didn't expect to get. Maybe we didn't take the time to thoroughly look into what we were purchasing, and when we got home and lifted the lid, it just wasn't what we were expecting or maybe thinking we had got. Just not how Paul preached. Paul opened the lid and said, here's what the book teaches. There is a thorough exposition. That's a good word to use here at this point. An exposition of the gospel. He's explaining it. He's opening it. He's removing the mystery that surrounds the words and the concepts and the theology. He's explaining to them what these things mean. That must ever be a part of our approach to Scripture, especially as we teach it. It's not enough to be able just to parrot the words or to use biblical terminology. We must know what it means. We must know what it means. A church, according to the biblical model, must be built on understanding the Scriptures. It's not just, I carry a great big Bible and that's good enough for me. No. There are many people who carry a Bible and they know no more about what's between the covers than they know about the far side of the moon. must understand it. That's the foundation of faith. That's the foundation of the Christian church. He reasoned with them. He opened to them the scriptures. And then we have that word, alleging. Alleging. Obviously related to the English word allegation. And we can think of the idea of making a charge. And I don't think we're far from the mark if we thought of the idea of a prosecutor in a courtroom. And Paul, in that forensic way, opening up Scripture and then making a charge and supporting the charge by the evidence. And out of the Scriptures, he's saying, here's what God says and here's the evidence. Here's the supporting evidence. The way we might turn to this reference or that reference and make it exhibit A, B, and C, it proves the point. And Paul preached here as a prosecutor. He was pressing home certain allegations, pressing home certain matters upon the heart and the mind and the conscience. The Scripture has to be pressed home in that way. He takes the book, he opens it and he explains it, and then he applies it to the conscience. This is what it means. And more than that, here's what it means to you. Now this is how Paul preached, and this must be the model that we endeavor to follow. Here is the model that every faithful preacher must, before God, endeavor to conform to. And what every faithful member of the Church of Christ would desire to have in their preacher. There's a whole lot of Christians wouldn't want a preacher like this. But if we're going to follow and fit in with the biblical model of a church, like the church in Thessalonica and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, then this is what we must desire. We must desire it. That's his methodology. What about his doctrine? His doctrine. Verse 3. Now we have a simple, concise, theological summary of his ministry. In a more general sense, he preached the Scriptures. But what does that mean? In this church, we have a doctrinal statement based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are those who dispute the need for such a doctrinal statement and feel that it's sufficient to say, we believe the Bible, our church believes the Bible. But the next natural question is, what does the Bible teach? And that's where you come to a statement of faith. That's where you come to a statement of doctrine. I believe the Bible, and here's what I believe the Bible teaches. Paul says here, or the Holy Spirit records the history, that he taught out of the Scriptures. But what doctrine did he teach? What does it mean to preach the Bible? What is the content of such a message? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, clearly there are three main lines of thought here in the theology of Paul's preaching. He preached the cross. Christ's sufferings. That's the very first thing. Christ must needs have suffered. That's the very first thing Paul gets to. You'll never be far wrong in your theology and your understanding of the Bible if you're first at the cross. Because the cross is the first theme of Scripture. It's the chief theme of Scripture. That's what the prophets taught and wrote. Again, chapter 26, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer. That's all they wrote. And we could go to Acts 3 and 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'd see the same thing repeated again and again and again. That's what the prophets wrote. This is the distillate of Scripture. The sufferings of Christ is where it begins. He preached the cross. Now, remember, this wasn't a welcome message in the circumstances where Paul was preaching. He's in the synagogue. He's preaching to a Jewish congregation, not in totality, but largely a Jewish congregation in the synagogue in Thessalonica. And if we bear in mind what Paul writes to the Corinthians, and of course his experiences in Athens and Corinth follow very shortly after his ministry in Thessalonica, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto which us which are saved it is the power of God." Then down to verse 22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." There wasn't a man in that congregation naturally disposed to hear what Paul was preaching. The Jew didn't want to hear about the crucifixion of a Messiah whom they regarded as a false Christ. They didn't want to hear that. Oh, they would have been quite pleased had Paul worked some miracles, but he didn't do that. He preached Christ. The Greeks, they wanted philosophy and the wisdom of the philosophers that saturated their society. No, he didn't give them that either. He preached Christ crucified, even though it was foolishness to the Greek mind and a stumbling block to the Jewish mind. You know, you talk about a hostile audience and facing an uphill task in a meeting. Paul faced an uphill task here, because he's preaching a message that not one man in the meeting, naturally speaking, wanted to hear. He preached the cross of Christ. He preaches Christ's resurrection. He must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He insists on the truth of the resurrection. You know the commonly accepted view of the resurrection among the Jews at this time was? Well, you have it recorded in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of that chapter that recounts for us the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We read that when they were going, that's when the women were returning to the disciples to tell them of what they had witnessed. "Behold, some of the watch," that's the Roman soldiers, "some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel and gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." That was the common perception among the Jewish people of the resurrection. So Paul is preaching a message here, insisting on a message that really had no natural support in the context in which he's preaching. They disputed that. They disputed even the fact of the resurrection. I've no doubt Paul is insisting on the fact of the resurrection and insisting upon the significance of the resurrection. As he later put it to the Romans in Romans 4:25, he was raised again for or because of our justification, insisting on the resurrection of Christ as the indication of the completeness of his sufferings, the finality of the atonement that he had made. Now notice that little expression there in the middle of the verse that gives us an insight into his doctrine here on these matters. Christ must needs have suffered and risen again. He must needs. It had to be this way. It had to be. Paul is insisting on the absolute necessity of Christ's death. He's making this point forcefully as he's opening the Bible and he's discussing the doctrine and examining it and setting out the case before his hearers. He's insisting on this point. It had to be this way. Now, we can speak of the necessity of the death and resurrection of Christ from two perspectives. It was necessary because the Bible predicted it. And I'm sure Paul made that point, even as he dipped into the scriptures here and there to prove his point. As the Lord Jesus did earlier in Luke 24, where he begins to teach from all the scriptures the things concerning himself that Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. It was necessary because the scripture predicted it. What God predicts in his word, what God prophesies in his word, has to come to pass. If you like, there's an obligation that God has placed himself under. And we should always bear this in mind about every matter the scripture deals with, whether it's the promises of God or the prophecies of the word concerning the future. If God has said he's going to do it, he has willingly bound his infinite, omnipotent person with an obligation to do just what he said. So Paul is saying Christ had to die. Why? Well, the Bible teaches it. He had to rise. The Bible says certain things that can only be fulfilled and be true if he rises again from the dead. Now, again, we have an example of that, and I've already touched upon it. We have an example of that aspect of the necessity of Christ's death in Luke 24, where the Lord is speaking to those disciples and he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" It had to be. Why? Because the prophets wrote it. But then there's a second aspect to this matter. Why is the death and resurrection of Christ necessary? Because of man's sinful condition. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other way for men to be saved. This is why Paul says it had to be this way. It has to be part of his teaching, part of his theology. Christ must needs have suffered and risen again because there's no other way of salvation. Acts 4:12, you have Peter preaching along these lines as let's back up to verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead," there's the two aspects of the doctrine, "even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Why was Christ's death necessary? Because there's no other way of salvation. He had to die. He had to rise again. Because that is the only way God could save a sinner. Paul wrote later that if salvation could have been by the law, then it would have been by the law. But because it couldn't be by works, man having utterly disabled himself by his sin, it had to be by the death and resurrection of Christ. A third aspect of his theology is the Messiahship of Christ, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He's God's anointed, God's chosen. He's the Messiah. Oh, that was a sore point. Paul was, as we might say, standing on the corns, or he was really pushing on a nerve here when he was applying this to a Jewish audience. And as we will see, we'll not get to this tonight, but we'll see next time, that even the Gentiles that were here were converts to Judaism. So he's speaking to natural born Jews and then proselyte Jews as well. And certainly it wasn't in agreement with the natural Jewish mind to accept that Jesus, the human name of the Son of God, Jesus, is Christ. Not was, but is. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. There is obviously a special emphasis upon Christ's messiahship in relation to his being the King, God's King. Because if you look at verse 7, the charge is laid against Paul and the believers that they refute Caesar's law, saying that there is another King, one Jesus. Now there's a germ of truth in that. It's easy to see how these hostile minds could have picked up on what Paul was preaching about King Jesus. While they pervert that, and Paul would have preached no such thing as they say in verse 7 here, yet he would have preached Christ the King because he's insisting he's the Messiah. And prominent in the titles of the Messiah is that he is David's son. He's the King. And certainly when we get to the first epistle of Thessalonians and also into the second epistle, the return of Christ the King is a prominent theme of those epistles. Looking for the King. Paul preached a message, the doctrine of which insisted Christ died, he rose again, and he's God's King. What a glorious theme on which to build a church. We're going to close tonight just by thinking in conclusion of the power of his preaching. The power of his preaching. Because this congregation was formed as God worked through Paul's preaching. We have to recognize that. It wasn't Paul, by what he said, even the biblical content and the theology of what he preached, it wasn't Paul that built the church. It wasn't Paul's ministry that built the church, per se. It was the power of God through Paul's ministry that built the church. Now that is an encouragement for the rest of us lesser mortals who have the responsibility to preach. Because God uses the message, in one sense, regardless of the messenger. The messenger's responsibility, whether as gifted as Paul or of much lesser ability, the messenger's responsibility is simply to communicate the message of the Scriptures. And it is God who works through that message to build his church. The Lord Jesus did not say in Matthew 16 to Peter, "Peter, you preach that doctrine and you'll build the church." He said, "Peter, that's the doctrine that I will build the church on. You say it, you preach it, I build." So God is at work here. In verse 6, here we have even the testimony of the heathen to the power of the ministry that Paul exercised in this city. These that have turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. There is perhaps a funny statement. It gives us a picture, a graphic illustration of just the effect Paul had. He stood things on their head. In Thessalonica, by the preaching of Christ crucified and risen again. Such was the working of the power of God that as far as the natural mind was concerned, things were turned upside down. As John Wesley put it, he was just turning things the right way up. They were upside down and he was putting them right. But it's the power of God. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because, listen to this, when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, yes, Paul preached it, it was a biblical message, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Effect, what does it mean, effectually worketh? It accomplishes something. It has power to do something. And you see how he puts it? He doesn't say it effectually worked in you. That would have been true. But it hadn't stopped working. It effectually worketh. Continues to work also in you that believe. Oh, the power of God had started something in Thessalonica. As Paul preached the word, let even these thoughts stir within us a desire to see God use faithfulness to his word. Faithfulness to the word of God and preaching and doctrine and all of those things is important. It's vital. But in one sense, it's really only the first step. God has to work. Let us give ourselves afresh to say, Lord, show your power. Do something. Let there be that working of the word of God in power, effectually, to accomplish what God's word says. There's power in the word to effect the very thing that it reveals. Just as there was power in the word of Christ to effect obedience to his commands, for example, in all of the miracles, but especially in the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus come forth. But there was power in that to make him come forth. To make him alive and able to hear and respond to the word. Power of his preaching. The fact that so much was accomplished in so short a time. Also indicates the power. Just three Sabbath days. You know, when God works, things are done quickly. God turned the world of Thessalonica upside down in 3 Sabbath days. Maybe as little as 2 weeks. Even less, as little as 9 days would take in 3 Sabbaths, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. Less than 3 weeks. My mind's tired. I can't calculate that right now. But in 2 or 3 weeks, God turned the city upside down. What a difference the Lord can make. Like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what we need. I must feel the burden of being biblical in my preaching. That is a priority. But going alongside that has to be the demonstration and power of the Spirit. May God yet be pleased to turn things the right way up in this upside down city.